Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
A bunch of physicists who decided one day that they wanted to make a clock. And based on what they see happening in the world, they arbitrarily set the clock to some random time. And the idea is that the closer you get to midnight, well, that's the worse things are looking. You get close to the end of the world. And I don't know, the people standing around for the photo op, it's just so awkward for me. Because you got this group of physicists. First of all, I would think that a group of physicists, I mean, this is supposed to be the brightest and the best among us, you'd think they'd build a better clock. Because it just loses me when this group of brilliant people has got this prop up there and they just move it like with their hand. Like if they were real physicists, shouldn't they be able to be like, hey, set the clock, and then it move on its own? So I don't know, that loses me there. And then I imagine like the wife of one of those guys when he gets home. Hey honey, how'd your meeting go today? You're not gonna believe what they decided. They decided to change the clock. You mean we're closer to the end of the world now than we were before your meeting? Yes. And then there's a part of me that wants to be that guy. Again, I see the committee unfolding. Somebody says, I make a motion that we set the clock to 100 seconds to midnight. And then I want to be the guy that's like, you know, I don't think you're counting quite right. I feel in more like 102 seconds to midnight. You know, COVID's over, so let's back that thing up just a little bit. And I don't know, I mean, did you see the one picture where like the clock only had like 10 minutes of play? I mean, I feel like we're already starting behind the eight ball before we ever really even start adjusting the clock. But again, that's for your enjoyment. You can go check out the Doomsday Clock anytime you're feeling a little uncertain about the events of the world. Go look at the Doomsday Clock and I forget what it said, that we're like 90 seconds to midnight now, so tick-tock, tick-tock, the clock is ticking. However, not to be outdone, a group of Christians, I assume, being far more progressive than a group of physicists, instead came up with a website. And so instead of a random wooden clock prop, we actually have a group of Christians who built a website, and this website has its own version of the Doomsday Clock, except instead of a clock, it's got what's called a rapture index. I kid you not, you can look it up. I looked at it this morning to make sure that it was still up before I mentioned it. And the rapture index basically has a catalog of things, and it assigns, again, sort of an arbitrary value to all of these different things based on current events. And the higher the point total, the closer we're getting to the end of the world, the closer we're getting to what they see as the potential for the rapture. And this morning, we are currently sitting at 184 points on the rapture scale. Now, I don't know how far it goes. Like, I don't know, like, are we going to 500? Is it 200? I don't know, but we're sitting at 184 points. And they say on their website, some of y'all are looking it up right now, I know you are, they actually say on their website, you could say that the rapture index is a Dow Jones industrial average of end times activity. So some of you check your stocks, you can go check the Dow Jones on rapture. And they say, I think it would be better if you viewed it as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of pre-tribulation rapture. And then they give the scale. So here you go, we're at 184, here's the scale. 100 and below, low, slow prophetic activity. 100 to 130, moderate prophetic activity. 130 to 160, heavy prophetic activity. And then I kid you not, they say on the website, anything above 160, the scale is fasten your seatbelts. It says that. Now, I know you're interested. The all-time record high, we got to 189 back in October of 2016, and then the all-time record low was back in December of 1993. The highest was 189, the lowest was 58. So people who were alive and thinking about this in 93, they weren't worried about the rapture at all. But y'all remember 2016, like we're looking to the sky, right? On the website, they even have a list of potential Antichrist figures, and I wish this were fake. The page is called the Mr. Antichrist Evil Pageant. It includes such prominent figures as Barack Obama, Vladimir Putin, Bill Gates. It still has Mikhail Gorbachev listed. Y'all, he died last year. So that's interesting. It has King Juan Carlos of Spain. I have never once in my life heard of King Juan Carlos of Spain. And so I had to see, who is that? And then it says Prince Charles and or Prince William as potential candidates for the Antichrist. And then, of course, there's some others. I say that not to make light of what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. But I will say this. If Rapture Ready is your most visited website, I might encourage you to spend more time in this book than you spend on raptureready.com. But according to whoever publishes and updates that website, they currently believe that you need to make sure that your seatbelt is currently buckled, which is really interesting because if you're expecting the rapture, it would seem that buckling your seatbelt would be the last thing that you would want to do. As we encounter this passage from 1 Thessalonians today, we are concluding this section that is focused on last things. We will revisit it when we get into 2 Thessalonians. Paul is not done with this, but for this letter, he is drawing it to a close today, which means it was clearly an issue for this fledgling church. These were questions that this fledgling church was asking. But history shows us that any church that's experiencing persecution, that church becomes more intently aware of the eventual end of that time of suffering, as is completely reasonable. If you're encountering a time of suffering, if you personally are dealing with a time of suffering because of health and things, it's certainly normal for us to begin thinking about the eventual end of our lives and the end of suffering. But for the church as a whole that's experiencing persecution, it's completely reasonable for that church to have questions about the end of days. All throughout history, though, various voices have tried to predict. At least the Rapture Index isn't setting a date, it's just tallying a score. In 1988, a NASA engineer, some of you may remember this, wrote a book, The 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. It didn't happen. But the book, sold over 4 million copies in 1988. I looked it up on Amazon. They're not selling a whole lot of copies now. Believe it or not, it is out of print. So you cannot get 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. We as Baptists have not been immune to this trend either. William Miller was a Baptist preacher who said that Jesus would return in 1844. That didn't happen. That prediction became known as the Great Disappointment. Miller's followers would eventually splinter from the Baptist tradition, forming what is today known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you talk to Seventh-day Adventist pastors and leaders and theologians and ask them about the Great Disappointment, they will be disappointed that they have to talk about it. As I said from the very beginning of this topic, though, anyone who attempts to give you a time and a date is a false teacher and should be treated as such. Any attempts to try to assign dates and times should be treated for what they are, and that is false teaching. We understand that no one knows the date or the time, and if any leader stands up and tries to tell you the date or the time, they are lying to you. However, that doesn't mean that we aren't mindful of the times in which we live. At the end of the day, we are just like the churches of the New Testament. We are still waiting. The church at Thessalonica was waiting. We are waiting. All the churches throughout history have been waiting for Jesus to return. And as we bring this section of 1 Thessalonians to a close, Paul gives us very clear instructions on how we should wait and wait well. If you got your Bible, we are finishing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start there around verse 5 today. If you're able, would you stand with me as I read these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity with which you speak about these things. God, I thank you that there is a clock. It is not the doomsday clock that we have looked at this morning, but there is a clock known only in the mind of God. And we pray, Father, that as we wait for that clock to come to a close, that we would wait well, that we would wait with our eyes to the skies, that we would wait with our heart inclined to one another and our hearts inclined to our neighbors. God, I ask you to bless now the understanding of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. You know, one of the things I love about the scriptures is that they speak of last things and this idea of eschatology with a great deal of consistency. Again, it may be difficult for us to understand some of the things. There may be things that we don't fully grasp, but the Bible speaks to this with a remarkable amount of consistency. For example, Paul speaks of the return of Jesus being like a thief in the night. He mentions in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, talking about labor pains. And we read that, and it's not unfamiliar to us because it's the same language that Jesus used to talk about the very same thing. In Matthew chapter 24, it's one of Jesus' most significant sermons on the end. It's often called the Olivet Discourse because it is given from the Mount of Olives, and it speaks to these things. Much of what we understand about eschatology and end times comes from Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives there. And in Matthew chapter 24, in the beginning of the sermon, he spoke of some of the signs of his return. He says in chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, he says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." You see, there's that language that Paul is using, that Jesus uses. We're familiar with this language. Speaking of the unexpected nature of his return, Jesus later says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." There again, Jesus using the language about a thief in the night and the need for us to stay awake, to be alert, to not be caught unaware. You get the sense when Paul is teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he is writing this down, you almost get the sense that Paul was sitting there as he heard Jesus give this sermon there on the Mount of Olives. But that's not the case at all. Paul was working on becoming a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christians. But the Bible speaks with consistency in language, and the Word of God is consistent and reliable on these matters. If you want to know what's going to happen in the end, don't go to the rapture index. Go to the Word of God, because the Word of God is what speaks clearly about these things. If it's intended for us to understand it, it's clearly given to us in the Word of God. There are certainly things that we don't understand, but I have a feeling that as we get closer to the end, there are going to be things that we look at and say, "Oh, that makes a lot more sense today than it did 100 years ago. We talk about things like even the mark of the beast. 100 years ago, the idea of having some sort of universal code that could be used to participate in the economy, that would have seemed foreign. But today, it doesn't seem foreign at all for something to be implemented in society that would allow you to participate in the culture. That doesn't seem strange at all. We put them in our dogs all the time so we can track them down. Why not just put that in a human body? It makes total sense today. 100 years ago, it would have been unthinkable. But the Word of God is consistent. So even though this content is difficult for us to comprehend, we still see consistency in how it is communicated to us, which means it is good for us to take time necessary to consider these words. However, as we draw this topic to a close from Paul's first letter here, I want to consider both a warning and an affirmation from the Apostle Paul. And I believe we will find these two points a significant place of consideration for us today. First, the warning from the Apostle Paul. And the warning for the church in Thessalonica and the church for us today is that we should stay vigilant. The church must stay vigilant. We've already established that Jesus' return will be a surprise. It is not something we can predict. It's something that we can anticipate, but we certainly cannot predict it. Again, that thief in the night concept. Even the idea of labor pains conveys this as a surprise as well. Now, a woman knows she's pregnant, but she doesn't know the day or the hour that the baby inside of her wants to make his appearance. That is still a surprise. The doctor can say, the doctor can test, the doctor can do all the things, but the moment in which those contractions begin will catch the woman unaware. She doesn't have a clock. It's not like a turkey thermometer that pops out when it's time. That's not how this works. It is a surprise. But for these metaphors, we understand that we still must prepare for the eventuality. We must still prepare for the possibility. Regarding a thief at the night, you probably lock your doors at night. That is a preparation. That is protecting yourself against what could happen to your home at night. You might have an alarm that you set that is set to trigger if someone opens the door. We live in the great state of Georgia, so I can say this and not get in trouble, because there are certain parts of the country where if I said what I'm about to say that I would get in trouble, but you probably have access to a firearm of some sort in your home to be prepared in the eventuality that someone were to show up unwelcomed in your home at night. Thank God for Georgia and not for some of those other states where I can't say that. You know. You go to bed at night, and you know that it's unlikely that a thief will visit you tonight. But you are still prepared for that possibility. You understand that. The labor pain metaphor is also appropriate. If you're at week 36 or 37, ladies, everything is going well, then there's a very high likelihood that you have a bag packed and it is by the door. You are ready for the eventuality. You know the pregnancy is going, and you know what eventually is going to happen. By that time, you've probably figured out how the car seat fits into the back seat of your automobile. You've probably put the finishing touches on the nursery that the baby won't touch for the first year of his life. If labor starts early, you might not be ready. We had some friends, and the dad had to go buy a car seat before they could leave the hospital because they weren't quite ready for the baby to make his arrival. But they knew it was coming. John Stott pulls both the thief and the pregnancy metaphors together. He says, so putting the two metaphors together, we may say that Christ's coming will be one, sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night, and two, sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of a pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning, and in the second case, there will be no escape. All of this speaks to our need to be vigilant. I appreciate Wayne Grudem's thoughts on this. Speaking of the return of Jesus today, he said, it's possible, but it's unlikely. But we still live and work and prepare for the event that it is. According to the Rapture Index, it's not as unlikely as Grudem says it is. But as long as it is possible, we must remain vigilant. But therein is the warning. Paul says two things about our need to stay vigilant. He says, don't sleep and be sober. Because for Paul here, he recognizes that sleeping and drunkenness are two things that happen in the dark. Obviously, we know that it is possible to sleep in the day and drink in the day, but Paul is speaking in generalities and metaphors here. Sleeping and drunkenness happens in the dark. And the reason that as Christians we are to be vigilant is because we belong to the day. We are children of the light. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you are in Christ, you do not walk in darkness. You have the light of life. But he also told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So Jesus is the light, but as the church, we also are the light shining bright to a lost and dying world. We no longer walk in darkness. Now we cannot unknow that which we have been told. And so because we know, we have a responsibility to be ready. We have a responsibility to be vigilant. Back in Matthew chapter 24, back to that Sermon on the Mount from the Mount of Olives, Jesus used the story of Noah to illustrate the point. Noah had the light of God's revelation. God told Noah what was going to happen. He gave Noah the instructions Noah needed to get ready. Noah had to be vigilant in preparing for the eventuality that was coming. He knew what God was doing, and he was ready. But what about everybody else? Those who did not have the light of God's revelation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 says, what about everybody else? He says, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were what? Unaware. Until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we as the church today recognize the importance, the significance of being vigilant. We understand today that we ought not sleep, that we must stay sober, that we must walk in the light of what God has shown us. We must walk in the light of Christ. But the question is, what does this look like? I mean, vigilance, the thing of vigilance is anxiously waiting by the window for something to happen, waiting for the mailman to come. I'm vigilant, waiting for that package to arrive. I'm vigilant, waiting for this to happen. I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm excited. But how does that really show itself to be true in the church today? We will learn in 2 Thessalonians that the church has some people who struggled with idleness. Not idols like idolatry, but idleness as in being not very active, being somewhat lazy. They're expecting Jesus at any moment. So why bother with anything else? Why work? Why put forth the effort? If Jesus is going to come, what's the point? What's the value in doing? I mean, if Jesus is coming, why am I worried about my grass being cut? I mean, why put forth the effort if I understand Jesus is going to return at any moment? Throughout the history of these apocalyptic movements, the people expecting some imminent return with a date on the calendar circled, they've often taken dramatic steps that had cataclysmic consequences. For example, many of the Millerites, those early Seventh-day Adventists, had given up all their possessions in preparation for the date of Jesus' return in 1844. It would be really awkward to have to go back to the thrift store where you left your entire estate and ask for it back on the day after Jesus was scheduled to return. Various cults over the years expecting some sort of dramatic return had taken various steps to usher in the end. You may remember Heaven's Gate cult back in 1997. Police discovered the bodies of 39 men and women in a San Diego mansion. The Heaven's Gate members were dressed in matching all-black track suits and had taken a combination of phenobarbital and alcohol and then suffocated themselves with plastic bags in preparation for the Messiah's return on a comet. That's not what Paul would have us to do. So what does it mean for us to be vigilant? Well, that's the warning. Here's the affirmation. The affirmation is about faith, hope, and love. Paul said, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There is that consistency again. Remember, we talked about consistency in the language of thieves and labor pains and that consistency in that language. Here we see that consistency in language again, because this is not the only place where Paul talks about the armor of God. The armor of God is introduced in Ephesians chapter 6 to us. You know that passage well. Paul talks about the armor here. We see also that 1 Corinthians 13:13 is echoed as well. Paul said to the church at Corinth, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. There is this consistency of language. When we speak of faith, hope, and love, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the prime virtues of the Christian life. If in Christ we are working in faith, hope, and love, man, that sure gets rid of a lot of our problems, doesn't it? If faith, hope, and love are those core virtues of our walk with Christ, it really does eliminate a whole lot of our sin issues, our interpersonal relationship problems. If we live and dwell with faith, hope, and love, abiding in those things, it really does speak to the virtues of the Christian life. And the conclusion Paul has here is quite simple. You get yourself ready, and you show a watching world what it means to be ready by growing in those prime virtues. That's it. It's so simple. But it is essential that those virtues are aimed in the right direction. People can have faith, hope, and love in regards to all kinds of things. For example, you Georgia Bulldog fans are hopeful that you have another national championship at the end of this football season. You have hope that something will transpire come January of 2024. That is your hope that you have. Some of you have faith that Kirby Smart will continue to do what he has been able to do at the University of Georgia. And some of you would go so far as to say you love the University of Georgia football team. So you can have faith, hope, and love in regards to things that aren't related to the things of God. And I don't mean to offend you. Gross idolatry can still have faith, hope, and love. It happens to all of us, not just Georgia fans, for the record. But our faith, hope, and love is directed toward and informed by Jesus and his completed work. Look at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Our faith, hope, love, they aren't shaken by life, nor are they shaken by death. In fact, he goes on to say that it is for those who are awake, that's us, and it is for those who are asleep. And here he's not talking about sleep like he was earlier in the chapter, talking about those who've let their guard down. He's talking about sleep like he was back in chapter 4, referencing the saints who have died. Not the way he uses it here to talk about those who are no longer paying attention. And so what's happening here is, regardless of whether they are dead or alive, if they are in Christ, God has satisfied his wrath against their sin at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now salvation is available through Jesus, because we understand that God's promises are satisfied completely in Christ. And all of this points to this simple fact: living in the light of Jesus' return, living in vigilance for us, means this: we continue to do what Christ commands. In the midst of peace, in the midst of persecution, in famine, and in feast, we continue to do what Christ commands. And Jesus promises a great reward for those who do. Back in Matthew chapter 24, that sermon that Jesus preached, listen to Jesus' description of the servant who does what he's supposed to do. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So for the person who's doing what they're supposed to do, it's a blessed thing. To be doing what you're supposed to do when Jesus comes back, what a reward, what a treasure, what a blessed place to be. But there is a caution for those for whom they choose to continue to live in folly. He continues in verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And listen to the terror. It goes back to that day of the Lord thing we talked about last week. And he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked servant says, my master's delayed. I still have time. I still got time to do what I want to do. Listen, friend, you don't know how much time you've got. So it's best to act now while you still have the chance. Because the reality is this: one way or another, our existence in this life is going to come to an end. There will be a generation that their existence in this life comes to an end when Jesus returns. When he splits open the sky and he returns in majesty and glory, we recognize that there will be a generation who is alive to see that happen. But otherwise, for all of us, it is appointed for our existence in this life to come to a close. It will be when our personal clock reaches zero or when the cosmic clock reaches zero. Either way, all of this one day will come to a close. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. You have the option today to decide whether you will be included in that glorious new day or whether you will be excluded in that glorious new day. Take a look at the last verse here that we've talked about today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says this. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. For the second time in this section, we're told to encourage one another with these words. For the church, listen, these are encouraging words. These are not scary words. These are not terrifying words. These are encouraging words. This is our hope. We talk about this as men and women who are filled with hope and anticipation and expectation. We know that this is coming to a close. There is coming a day when Jesus will reign and rule, and we will reign and rule alongside of him. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. We'll have perfect bodies. It is glorious. It will be wonderful if you are in Christ. This is our blessed hope. I can't think of anything better to talk about. One of my favorite things to do when I visit people who are sick and facing hospice and death and those sort of things is to say, what do you think heaven's going to be like? What do you think it's going to be like? It's amazing to hear somebody who knows that their time is short to share their reflections about what they think glory is going to be, because they've thought about it. We're cruising along in life. We're not giving a whole lot of thought about it, but when the doctor says it's terminal, there's nothing we can do, your thoughts start to dwell on what glory is going to be like if you're in Christ. And it's always encouraging. There may be people who are uncertain about what it's going to be like, but they always think about the glory of God and the hope of eternity with Christ. It's incredibly encouraging. It's incredibly hopeful. But what these words are encouraging to us to do today may not be what we think of at first glance. These words that we encounter today, they're encouraging us to worship and serve Jesus. These words that we read today are encouraging us to be ready for the day of the Lord. These words are encouraging us to wait and to wait well. But how we wait will continue to speak volumes to a watching world. And we wait by putting our trust in our King. We wait by serving our King in a lost and depraved generation. This week, our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, will hold its annual gathering down in New Orleans. And I was looking at social media, and a lot of pastors and messengers from churches have already started arriving in New Orleans a little bit early. And I was looking through social media posts last night, and I found a rich irony. Apparently, the city of New Orleans was hosting a rather prominent pride celebration last night that included, of all things, I'll just say this, a rather peculiar bicycle ride through the streets of downtown New Orleans. The reaction was, of course, predictable. There was the pearl-clutching, why are we having our meeting in this terrible place? Why are we bringing this meeting into this den of debauchery and sin where there is an ongoing pride celebration? I hate to tell you this, there's pride celebrations going on in all the cities. You're not going to get away from any of those. But then there was the biblical response. What a better place for a group of committed Christians together than alongside of a celebration of depravity. For people who love, serve, and worship Jesus to bring the gospel into some of the darkest corners of our nation this week actually makes a lot of sense. We look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus didn't hang out with the religious people very often. The religious people didn't want to hang out with Jesus very often, as a matter of fact, because they didn't like Jesus. Instead, we look at the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and the like. We see Jesus taking the gospel to people that the religious people would have never had the courage to go and speak to. What a better place for people who love, serve, and worship Jesus to take the gospel than to the ears of those who desperately, desperately need to hear it. The challenge for us as Christians, though, is to make sure that our lives, our attitudes, and our words are pointing people to the light of Christ and not the shadows that we've been rescued from. So many times we focus so much on the darkness that we forget to show people the light. We so many times point out the wickedness, the wretchedness. We so are quick to point out how dark and deadly and dangerous the world is, but men and women of the church, we have the light of Jesus to shine into those dark places. And nothing can change the hearts of those who've been darkened by sin more than the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that we read through all of this literature, this apocalyptic literature, this eschatological language, and one of the things we find so frequently is that the authors of the scriptures who wrote these things down, they aren't so much worried about the calendar date of Jesus' return. Instead, what they are so frequently worried about is not when Jesus will come back and circling it on the calendar, but what we see so often is their concern for our daily walk with Jesus, which is why Paul says, encourage one another. Not you will encourage one another, but encourage one another. It's an ongoing process. It's a day-to-day process of encouraging one another. And that is what the biblical authors are so frequently worried about, is what is our daily walk with Christ look like? Perhaps today, that's the most encouragement that we need. Serve Jesus faithfully. See faith, hope, and love, those core Christian virtues, take hold and take root in our life. Do that right, and let God take care of the rest. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the consistency and clarity with which you speak about these things. I thank you for those things that can be known. And for those things that still remain mysterious to us, God, we pray that we will understand and know those things in due time. Father, we understand that what matters today more than being able to circle a date on the calendar is right now in this moment, are our hearts inclined to Jesus? Are we as Christians seeing faith, hope, and love take root in our lives and hold a more prominent position in how we engage with the world? If they're here, Father, and there's someone who's not a follower of Jesus, what matters today is are they right with Jesus? Today, it doesn't matter when your return is. We're not guaranteed our next breath, much less a wait for you to return. And so, Lord, if there's any here today who've yet to trust in Christ, I pray that today they would recognize the urgency of their situation. Lord, not the urgency of our global situation. We can talk about prophecy and world events and all those sort of things, but right now the most urgent thing for that person who's here today that is not a follower of Jesus, the most urgent thing they can do is turn from sin and trust in you. May they have the courage to do so today. So Lord, help us walk in faith. Help our relationships to be tempered by love. And help us to look with expectancy, with hope. May we work to see those things fleshed out in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.